I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
What if God put your entire life under a microscope? Every thought, every action, every secret motive laid bare. Would you dare to say, I have nothing to hide? Well, that's exactly what Job does here in chapter 31. He stands before God. He lays out his life. Is it in arrogance? Is it in desperation? Well, one by one, he swears his innocence. If I have lusted, then let another take my wife. If I have been unjust, well, then let my arm be broken. If I have put my trust in gold, then let disaster overtake me. It's Job's final defense, his last declaration before he falls silent, waiting for God's answer. But the question is Job right? Can any man stand before God on his own righteousness? Well, that's where we're going today. Stay with us. But first of all, good morning. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, February 21st. I'm so glad that you're wrapping up your work week with us. You know, if you're listening to the program, then you're listening to where each and every weekday morning, God gathers us together around the Holy Scriptures through which he bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church right here in Laverne, Minnesota. My Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. Their main vocation is to go out and deliver God's word and the gospel to people around the world in languages they can understand, which makes sense, right? Over 1,600 publications, about 180 languages since 1992. Well, 6 million different books they've sent out there. They equip churches and schools and families and pastors and missionaries and all kinds of folks with this Christ-centered resource that they can go and share the gospel with people whose language might be different than ours. So if you're interested in how they might be able to help you in your outreach or how you might be able to partner with them, go to lhfmissions.org. There's an S on the end, lhfmissions.org. And if you have a question or comment about today's show, well, you know that email address. If you've been listening for any amount of time, it's thystrongword@kfuo.org. And I tell you what, if you send an email to that address, I will see it. And if you have a question or comment that you want shared on the air, I'll do that too. If you want a response, hey, I'll do that. If you say, I just want to tell you something and don't write back, well, that's fine. Yeah, let me know. Well, anyway, let's head on to our guest this morning. Always great to have him on the show. Always Claire, senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Brother, I hear a little bit of echo. I don't know if you can take care of that, but yeah, welcome back.
Yeah, I thought I would use the Opal this morning, and hopefully it's a clearer I'm trying to take care of the echo, though, too. I try to turn on the radio very often.
Well, you're in the listening area of the FM and AM, or at least the AM broadcasting station, right?
Absolutely, yes. Yeah. The FM, of course, was sold to a different venue.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think we picked up a few since then. But anyway, I was going to say, though, that I'm glad that you're on Opal. It's always a little nicer than the phone. But what's really nice is having you on the show, because whether it's at, you know, 8 kilohertz bandwidth or you're over the Internet, I just love it when you're on, because you really help us make sense of things. And today, that's where we're at. We're at sort of the third of a trilogy, at least in chapters, but of Job's soliloquy here, his defense. He's been longing for the way it used to be back in 29, And then he wanted what he used to have, that that honor, respect at the city gates, people who looked to him for wisdom. And then 30 shows him as an outcast, drifters, and people he wouldn't even have trusted to watch his sheepdogs are now like looking down on him. And but today, this is the climax, brother, right? This is where he's going to lay everything on the line.
And I think we can sort of understand him and kind of maybe take his part to some extent.
Oh, yeah, sure. Sure. Oh, of course. In fact, I find myself, as I'm trying to identify where in the narrative I belong, boy, you can find yourself just about anywhere. And I think we all have something to learn from almost all the characters, so to speak, in this pageant that we're seeing laid out in front of us.
And you know, it's just really intriguing to sort of see how all of this, their interplay of all of this is kind of like it's pretty much of a you could say it's kind of a hypothetical argument. What if there was this person who was just totally blameless and all of these bad things happened to? And that's kind of what we're dealing with.
Yeah. And so what I think is always interesting is when we, let's say we try to identify with Job and we say, okay, here's a guy who was blameless and yet these things he experienced. And then you go, well, wait a minute. I'm not really blameless though. You know, he kind of stops us in our tracks when we start to think, oh God, why do good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people? And then we have to kind of remember, well, you know, I mean, outside of Christ, I don't deserve anything at all. And I don't think that's supposed to make us somber. I think it is supposed to help us with contentment. We need to realize that, yes, blessings are wonderful. That's why we call them blessings. But not everything in this world that the world considers a blessing is. And we have so much ahead of us. So I think it helps us keep our priorities straight, too. What do you think?
Absolutely. St. Paul says, I can't accuse myself of anything, but I'm not off the hook, man. I'm sort of paraphrasing.
Yeah, but that's accurate. It is. Well, I'll tell you what, I definitely want to dig into the chapter today as soon as we can. We have quite a few verses. So if you would lead us in a word of prayer, we'll get started right away.
I'd love to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us your gracious Son to take away our sins. We have hope, and a hope which cannot be disappointed. We pray that as we continue in this life, that we might have the guidance of your Holy Spirit through your word and sacrament as we try to make sense of things in the world, in our own lives. We ask that he would guide us as we look at these very beautiful passages from the book of Job. Grant that they might be an encouragement to us as we go through difficult times in our lives to help to make sense of things. But even when we see that the sun isn't shining and everything seems to be against us, we know that one gate is open, one ear will answer prayer as we come to you in humbleness, joy, and expectation for the promised redemption at the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, here we are. Job has laid it on the line, and now it's his final salvo, I guess his closing arguments. And we find ourselves in chapter 31 of Job at the very beginning. Now, remember, the very beginning here, of course, is right in the middle of what Job has been saying. The chapter verses are pretty arbitrary. So I'm going to start just a few verses back into 30. Just so we can kind of get it's like an on-ramp to the highway. We're going to try to get ourselves up and running before we hit the actual verses. So I'll start with 27 of 30. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly. I cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and a disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, in parentheses, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. All right, that's only 8 verses in, and he's going to continue in that fashion for a little bit. But just right off the bat, it's wild because he's been very clear about understanding the sovereignty of God. And he says in verse 4, not that he's actually asking, of course, but he says rhetorically, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? I mean, Job says, you know, I know God knows everything I do, so yeah, well, surely he hasn't seen me do anything wrong. I mean, how is that not arrogant, I guess? How is that not prideful when he says things like this? Or is it? Is Job right in how he's behaving?
In a way, I would say yes. I think his problem is that he doesn't have any more reverence for God. He kind of thinks that he's on an equal level with God. It's kind of like you have two guys, you know, they're mad at each other, and they say, you want to have it out? You want to have it out? You know, and that's like two equal persons in a contest like that. In the case of God, you're dealing with, and that's what he learns, you know, when God speaks to him later. I also want to mention too about Elihu, and I think you know, in programs to come, you will be talking about Elihu's whether he should be lumped together with the three other friends. Of course, they're operating under a theology which says that when you do what is in accordance with God's will, that everything will go well in your life, you know, without fail. That's sort of like the type of theology you get in Proverbs. You know, if you follow the golden rule, you follow God's way, then you will prosper and everything. And basically, I remember in doing a paper on this when I was in college, that where when I said if Proverbs is the ethics, then Job and Ecclesiastes are the meta-ethics. They question, the validity of different teachings about what is good and right in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And, you know, it's rather uncanny. In verse 1, Jesus basically echoes what Job is at least referring to or talking about when he says, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it said you shall not commit adultery. But I say if you look at a woman to have, with lust in your heart, you know, you already committed adultery just by looking at her, just by imagining yourself in a sinful condition with her.
One of the things that we've been talking about quite a bit as we've been covering Job is just how much we can identify with the various characters. I mentioned that at the top of the show, and you were just saying, and I liked it. You know, you talked about how Proverbs was like the ethics, and then you described Ecclesiastes and others as, what did you say, meta ethics, the you know, introspection of question and questioning ethics and how we're, I guess what I'm saying is, we talked a lot about how we feel in terms of or finding ourselves in this text, but why does God speak to us in this way? You know, someone who's an outsider might look at this and say, I really don't get it. You know, Job is this microcosm of what people experience. Someone can be incredibly righteous, do so-called all the right things, and yet all these bad things happen to them. But then you're right, you read Proverbs and it says, hey, yeah, you know, just, you know, do A, B, and C and X, Y, and Z will follow. And then you read Lamentations and go, yeah, but not always. So an outsider without faith even might look at that and say, oh, look how disjointed the word, they call the so-called word of God is, you know? So why is it that we have all of these things? I mean, what are your thoughts? I don't mean to put you on the spot, but I'm just wondering.
Well, I mean, in a sense, what this is it's basically a preparation, a proto-evangelium of the message of the gospel, the theology of the cross. Obviously, if you look at our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, he didn't commit any sin. We're sure about that. We know Job is a sinner, but we don't know our Lord Jesus Christ. We know he isn't a sinner. He is separate from sinners. And he of course deserved to have all good happen to him in accordance with the ethics of God's word in the Old Testament, in Proverbs and other passages of Scripture, the wisdom literature. And in that particular case, it shows that it is God's intention to save the world through the theology of the cross, through what Jesus suffered and died, even though he didn't deserve the things that he suffered. And it's rather interesting, too. You were talking about what is considered to be the reason for things. It's kind of like Kurt Vonnegut, when I was in high school, wrote a book called The Children's Crusade or Slaughterhouse Five. And in there it says, you know, people are thinking, well, that humanity is going to destroy the universe and because of their wasteful and very bad management of the resources. But actually, a Tralfamadorian alien some billion years from now is going to use a different rocket fuel and blow up the universe. So, I mean, it's just like it isn't as people can't pin things down as to what is going on in the universe and say that it's their fault or anyone's fault.
There is a little bit of vanity involved when you sort of think, well, everything's focused on me and everything's piling up on me, as the kids say nowadays. You know, when you start to think that you're the main character as opposed to, you know, just a side character in the main character's life. And now we all are our own main character, but, you know, using that analogy, I always think about Christ. You know, really, Christ is the main character of the story of history. And if we look out, and I think when we read Job, we do see ourselves, but we also see Christ, and it certainly wraps it all up. You know, it talks about ethics. It says, you know, what is ethics in the face of a God who is perfectly holy? There's no system by which we can match that. And so this is what we're going to get, I think, tomorrow or Monday when we come back. But he talks about covenant with the eyes up here at the top. He says, how could I gaze at a virgin? He has all these personal covenants to avoid lustful gazes and purity of thought. And, you know, as he's laying out his honesty and his integrity before God, again, he's basically saying, God, you know, if you can see the way that I live and everything that I do for, then look, you know, be fair for me. I'm going to add a few more verses. He then says, and if my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have laid in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down to her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has had not eaten any of it, from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed me with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not face his majesty. Okay, well, that in that really incredible long, like, run-on sentence, you see him just piling it up one thing after another. And some of things are pretty wild if we were to really slow down, and I want to pick out a few. But I mean, you know, he's never withheld anything from the poor. He has helped widows from his mother's womb. So, I mean, obviously this is hyperbole, right, Pastor? I mean, surely Job doesn't think that he is this perfect. So why speak in this way?
Well, it's the most beautiful and the most elegant poetry that one can ever find in Scripture. And as you said, it's probably hyperbole. You know, it says, well, you know, Job could probably say, aren't there worse people than me? Or I believe in you, Lord. There's all of these unbelievers throughout the world or whatever, you know. And he's kind of saying, well, if I've been an evil man, then I deserve to go through all of this. And, you know, he talks about, you can see a discussion here of like the sixth commandment and the fifth commandment, and Job has kept all these commandments. And in the case of if he had looked at a virgin or something like that, if I can be proven guilty of this, then my wife should be the lowest of women, a slave and subject to the sexual desires of her masters or something like that. I mean, it's like, then she, instead of grinding bread for me, she should be grinding bread for someone else. He's basically has been put through the worst possible suffering that anybody could possibly imagine. I don't think you or I or anyone I know could measure up to this and say, well, Lord, why don't you take me? This is just too much for me to take. You can see that the Holy Spirit is doing is trying to help us to understand what's going on in the case of people suffering under the temptations, or then we can even point forward to being under the shadow of the cross. The church is found tectum sub cruce in the shadow of the cross.
We look at some of his language here, and you brought it up earlier, and I think it might make some listeners' ears perk up. And now this is more of a cultural thing, but I think it's worth explaining, especially if someone, you know, in our modern sensibilities were to read this. And I noticed that if he had failed in some way to, you know, either it was enticed by another woman or something like that, that the language is then, of course, that my wife will grind for another, that she will go off and be another man's wife. So it seems like the penalty is for him that he loses the wife, not the course that the wife is punished. Wouldn't you say that's right, or am I misreading it? The consequences.
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. Yes, that had, of course, she hasn't been a hero in the beginning of the book, you know, considering what she's saying. Well, you know, just curse God and die, you know, that type of thing, you know, with wives like that, who needs enemies? But the point is no, certainly she is not. It's just kind of the consequences of any, you know, Job was a nobleman. He was a patriarch. He lived probably about the time of Abraham or before. Some have even pointed out in the commentaries that he wasn't subject to the Mosaic law or the Ten Commandments or, even the laws of Abraham. But yet he followed the faith, perhaps, of Seth, Adam and Seth and so on. And, you know, he's saying, well, you know, this doesn't measure up to what, you know, God's, what we understand to be God's law, or maybe his natural law to establish.
Yeah. And that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with folks who, and I would actually be easily convinced toward that position, because it seems clear that they're operating with a kind of primitive view, understanding of the faith. And so a lot of it is based on experience, which, of course, whenever we trust our experience, error is going to creep in. The only thing that we can trust for sure is God's revelation. But fascinating too, though, that then we have in these events a revelation from God, right? We get it from Job now because of all this wrestling. A little bit reminds me of the early church, you know, as we, not scripture, but certainly laid down things like creeds and confessions as we wrestled with what God's revelation means for us and how we're supposed to respond to it. And so I see that too, a little process of Job coming through real, because I bet how many times had he counseled someone else and told them the same thing that his friends had told him? you know, it's very possible that he's under this impression. And so now he's learning by experience that, yeah, God's ways are different. God's ways are not our ways. Well, I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and move to break? And when we come back, friends, we're going to keep on going through Job chapter 31. We're going to hear as Job stands up to God. And then Monday, we'll hear God respond. But we'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
To Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and our guest today, the Reverend David Boisclair, senior pastor over at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Happy to have him on the show. Hey, if you'd like to also have your voice on the show, send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Thystrongword@kfuo.org will come right to my email. It'll go bing right here on my desktop, and I'll get your question or comment out on the air as I often do. But for now, let's head back to the text. All right, so brother, going back then, we've been going through all of these things. He's listing off these different crimes. But then we get to around, 14, and he says, "What then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him?" So he's starting to, I think, maybe realize, well, I keep calling out God. What's going to happen when God responds, or if God responds? I know he knows that God hears, but the question is, will God respond?
Yes, and it's like the psalmist. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness. But, I mean, that's kind of the situation. Job... See, the thing is, perhaps Job and his friends, of course, need to be enlightened by God as to what's true in terms of the temptation in the world. The world is fallen. It's calamities happen, like all of the terrible plane crashes that we hear about lately, or the floods and the wildfires and things like that. I mean, all of that is evidence that we live in a fallen world.
Absolutely. And, he knows that this world is fallen. He knows the problems. He's been dealing with the issues himself. In fact, God has been using him, but he certainly points to all of his charitable works and everything that he has done. He's never withheld anything from the poor. If he's had food, other people have had food. If he's had fleece from his sheep, then people have been warm. And so he's really, really laying that down. And so picking back up again then with verse 23, "For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty." if I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor and my heart has secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. All right, stopping there. So he's in terror of God in terms of the things that he said earlier. Then he transitions into putting his trust in gold, his wealth. 24 through 28, he's wrestling with this idea that, okay, so perhaps people have been gossiping about him, but so this guy was rich and wealthy and he had all this stuff, but he says, no, I had the stuff, but I didn't put my trust in it. At least that's what I hear him saying.
Oh, absolutely. And see, that's the whole point of the book is that Job was perhaps as exceptional as Abraham or as Jacob. Look at Joseph. Joseph would be kind of an example that a faithful young man, was put through some, sold into slavery and put in prison for years. And it was only when he was 40 years old that he was kind of brought into the household of Pharaoh in Egypt. So you have this type of situation in which, as someone who is respected, but yet they go through tribulation and terrible times.
He says, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, I get the maybe heart secretly enticing, but my mouth kissed my hand, so. What is that? These are obviously turns of phrase, things that they would have understood. It's poetry also, but what does he really mean when he says, if he looked at the sun while it was shining or the beautiful moon or his mouth kissed his hand? What does that mean? Kissing his hand?
Well, yeah, that's sort of like a situation where it was customary to show deference or honor to someone, another person, by kissing their hand. Like if you went in the presence of the king, you would kiss his hand. That even went into the Middle Ages too, as Shakespeare points out. But and this is kind of the situation here, at least in a biblical understanding. It was just pretty much, just kind of patting himself on the back. I'm the great one. I kiss my own hand instead of other people kissing my hand for me. That's kind of how I take it.
Yeah, that makes sense, right? Yeah, I like that. At first I thought, the first level I'm thinking is he's like holding his mouth or something. Maybe he's supposed to speak when he hasn't. But no, of course that makes perfect sense. He's kissing his own rear end, as some people might say, right? He's building himself up. But looking at the sun when it shines and the move and the splendor in its splendor is. Is that just about taking things for granted or what? Do you have an idea for that one? Because that one I still a little confused with myself, and I haven't found too much help in the commentaries.
Yes, maybe humanity, even the science in our own day and age, wants to explain the universe and everything that exists in reality apart from God. And so that's basically what certain branches of modern science do when they talk about how the world began and so on. So they say it took so many billion years because there is no God. So we have, it seems as if he's looking upon these heavenly bodies as if he made them or something. I share the darkness that might be there. It's poetry.
Right. And I'm also thinking that it could be referring to idol worship, supposed to, because I know that those objects are often worshiped. But I wonder if it has a lot to do with, I like what you said. I said take for granted, but I like this idea of sort of taking ownership. He doesn't do those things. He doesn't think that the world revolves around him, might be one way to say it. One quick note. Go ahead.
Well, yeah, and I think you're 100% right, because those were considered deities by the Egyptians, any culture, at least at that time. So it's like, I haven't committed adultery, or I haven't committed idolatry by worshiping these heavenly bodies, or gold, for that matter. It's really a treasure house of seeing, you know, what's helpful to us in our own study of what it is to live the godly Christian life, and by looking at the example that what he's speaking about here.
Well, it's funny you said adultery instead of idolatry, because they're pretty much the same thing, right? So, you know, we have this idea of seeking after what we shouldn't have. Yeah, I definitely see that. Go ahead.
Luther said that with adultery, the reason why it's not possible is you can't serve two masters.
That's true.
That's what Luther said.
Well, speaking of Luther, he actually made an interesting comment on this verse too. What? Sorry about that. Luther actually had something to say about the text we're wrestling over right here when he talks about kissing the hand. And I just noticed this myself, or I would have brought it up. But Luther, in regards to this, says that it is iniquity to kiss one's hand, to establish one's own works, to refuse obedience under the guise of something good or better, and thus iniquitously to prefer one's own opinion to that of a superior of Christ and of God, etc. So that's a direction that I wouldn't have thought, but it certainly preaches. And that is that, yes, kissing one's hand, you know, is emblematic for, you know, just thinking highly of yourself, patting yourself on the back. But if you also think that you're smarter than everybody in the room, then that leads to disobedience to authority, even the authority of God. So Luther kind of makes that connection that I think is worth bringing out. That's interesting.
You know, it's a real treasure house in seeing examples of the breaking of the Ten Commandments. I mean, here, you know, the breaking of the first commandment is dealt with here, the breaking of the sixth commandment, the breaking of the fourth and fifth commandment. And you know, it says, you know, Job is saying, well, I've kept my catechism. I've done all the commandments. But I think it's really helpful to have these different pictures. And I think that Luther, you know, really kind of gets into the real heart of that there.
Let's see which commandment this is, because in verse 29, he says, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, parentheses, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? Parentheses, the sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. We'll pick up with that in just a minute, but that's 35. So by the end of 34, he's added some more things to the list of things he's kept. And it looks like he's touching on some fifth commandment things, and certainly continues to do coveting and that sort of thing. But yeah, so he continues to lay it out, but looks like he's getting ready at the last few verses here to really demand God's attention.
Exactly. And what's interesting is this scripture indicates to us that sin is not only in actions or words, but also in thoughts. And, you know, it's rather interesting in looking at, you know, I mean, I don't want to pick on the Roman Catholic ethics or anything like that, but a lot of times they don't seem to show as sin the things that we think. Now, I mean, on certain topics, I mean, they certainly believe that thinking is sinful. You know, sinful thoughts are sinful as well. But you know, like, you know, maybe it's only a matter of what we do or what we say. But here we see that God's law also condemns things that we think.
Right. This, we can't get away from being sinful. And we talked about this several episodes ago, where there's this idea of original sin That is the sin that we inherit from our ancient parents through our most less ancient parents. And then there is the, of course, actual sin, which is typically used to describe the sins we actually commit, whether they're in thought, word, and deed. They're the actual sins. And so this original sin, which brings with it concupiscence that we still struggle with, that is the desire to sin. Yeah, it makes that very thin line between temptation and sin, because we know our Lord was tempted and yet did not sin. And yet when we're tempted, we so closely connect temptation with sin because, well, it's so difficult for us to resist that temptation. Impossible, really, without God. And so when he's doing these things, when he's laying his case, while I certainly would put Job up there with Moses, as you were talking about earlier, at the same time, you know, there's no way that he is making this plea without falling into sin, because he's not our Lord. But his insistence on his innocence in the face of judgment points forward to our Lord. So it's this beautiful juxtaposition of both.
Yes, and the thing is to insist upon our innocence or our being free from sin is itself a sin. And so, you know, that's you have to be very careful when you are asserting, you know, you're defending yourself or cares to others or to persons in authority or whatever, you know, that, it can be bragging. But in this case, I'm guessing in thinking about what Job is undergoing, that it doesn't tend to be bragging at all.
So is this about intentions? Like he's being sincere? He really doesn't think that he deserves anything? Or are we still operating on this? He absolutely in no way deserves this. Like, I know you can't read the mind of Job, obviously, but, you know, we speculate sometimes on the show. And so, you know, where do you think Job is at this point? I mean, well, actually, before you even answer, let me just read the rest of our verses. 35, he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me." In parentheses again, "Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have been wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, well, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley." And then I love this part. "The words of Job are ended." I think that's a editorial there, right? So we're done. Job's done. He's rested his case. Now, he's, of course, talking all these things in the presence of his friends. He's saying these in their presence, but he really is calling God out. And he wants the indictment. He wants to see the true bill passed by the grand jury. He wants to see what he was charged with. And then he says he's going to bind it like a crown. What is he communicating by these words?
Well, I mean, he's certain of his own innocence, in his own mind, he's certain of his own being not guilty of the charge. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I almost think that Job is ironic and sarcastic here sometimes. You know, he of course takes his friends to task for their you know, scolding him and saying, you know, "You must have done something to bring this upon yourself." And you know, in a sense, God is silent up to this point. You know, I mean, you have all of what happened in the interplay between God and Satan, and you know, that's that other reason of why this is happening. You know, it's not because of anything you did, or it's maybe not even because of suffering and the fallenness of the world, but it was because, you know, my interaction with Satan.
Right, right. Well, you know, when he stands here and he wants this indictment, he wants to, you know, give God an account, he wants to defend himself. In this scenario, I think we can find ourselves sometimes in the midst of our despair in the position of Job, wanting God to answer us, wanting God to basically prove why we deserve such a thing. I see this probably even more often, though, if I'm honest, with those who are either outside the faith or de-churched, those who perhaps have been hurt by the church, either people in the church or they themselves have just rebelled against God. And there really was no outside reason. But the point is, people who tend to be hurt with the church will look at these things and everything that happens to them, they think it's unfair because it's God punishing them. So there's this interesting, I think there's this interesting experience people have where the people who blame God for their problems are still believing in God. And Job here, he's very upset with God. We know that he doesn't deserve them. He knows that he doesn't deserve them. And yet as Lutherans, we keep jumping in here with the, but of course he's a sinner. And I get that. I believe that, of course, because all men are. But Job doesn't seem to be making that same concession like we do. Job doesn't seem to be disclaiming everything. He seems to just be saying, hey, God, come, you know, let's go mano a mano, which I think harkens back to what you were saying. He's starting to treat God as an equal.
And you know, thinking about the deep loss that he has suffered, all of his children, all of his, you know, he was obviously a man who took care of himself. I mean, he was self-reliant. He was a very wealthy man. He was probably a patriarch, you know, in this period of time. And so, you know, all of that was taken away from him. And you just think of the trauma this man is suffering. And then on top of that, he's covered with these terrible skin lesions, these boils, that are, you know, how is one to, you know, I mean, I've seen folks in nursing homes at times, and I think I remember a member of one of my past churches just saying, Pastor, what did I do to deserve all of this? And it was weird because her cousin one time, who was older than she and had the same kind of gripes and complaints, she said, you know, you're not undergoing anything. Think of what Christ underwent to take away your sins. You know, I mean, in a sense, sometimes it doesn't, you don't have a set answer to the problems that we have.
Right. And that is bringing us right back to the very top of Job. We don't have all the answers. Only God does. We need to be careful telling people with confidence things that God has not revealed. And I think we also need to be very careful with standing in the place of Job. I mean, Job is portraying himself as thoroughly unrighteous. The fact that his adversary, and remember, he thinks it's God. I don't know that Job has this understanding that God is almost on his side. Rather, it's Satan, the accuser, the adversary who has stepped up. But I think when he says the adversary, I think he means God. Oh, that I had the indictment. Like, God, what is it that you are leveraging against me or laying against me? Go ahead.
Oh, I think you're exactly right. Because he doesn't have further clarity of sight as to what's going on. And basically, like in chapter 19, he thinks of his Goel, his kinsman redeemer, you know, in sort of a that would probably be like not a specific or a particular sense, but in a general sense, you know, that what God has promised, that there is a kinsman redeemer that will stand up for me and plead my cause, and most certainly it's God. You know, it's kind of like when people undergo difficult times and they're, you know, it seems as if there's no let up in it. They're sometimes only too ready to blame God. They have to blame someone, I guess.
Absolutely. Right. Yeah. And this whole sort of God gets the blame. Well, really we deserve the blame. I mean, everything we have, everything we get that is good is from God, and everything that, well, goes wrong or doesn't quite work, especially if it's as a result of sin, even if it's tragic. Well, that's the result of sin in this world. Not always your sin, not always, oh, I crossed myself from right to left instead of left to right or whatever. You know, I did something wrong and now God's going to make me have a bad hair day. You know, this sort of tit for tat that people often think of when they think of a relationship with God that Job was thinking of, that his friends were thinking of. Yeah, I think what that leads to is just what we see here, a complete and utter breakdown Job is absolutely cannot reconcile in his brain this idea that God would punish him in particular with these horrible things as a result of his sin, when he knows that compared to most people who are now out there thriving, he is very, very good. Even if he thinks he's perfect, which would be a sin in itself, he's doing that in comparison to everyone else. So he looks around and he says, hey, nobody else, all these people are wicked, but they're getting wonderfully blessed. And from his point of view, everybody would be, right? Because it's the worst thing that's happened to anybody. And yet, and he's not. So I think this is where we end up. We end up with a screaming match with God when we finally have to give up the way that we think it should be. Because Job's been saying, hey, it's not that way. But Job believed that too. I don't think Job went into this thinking that, you know, oh, well, you know, God doesn't punish people directly for their sins. No, I think he absolutely believes it. But we've been seeing him wrestle with it. I don't know. Just my thoughts. What do you think?
Well,
all right. Well, I guess we've lost Pastor Boyce Clare. I'm so sorry about that, folks. I don't know what happened today. He was coming to us through the internet, through the way that we connect. And sometimes we're at the mercy, especially during a live show, of internet traffic and spooky things in the ether. So you know what, though? The good news is we were almost to the bottom of the show. And so it's been great so far walking through this text with Pastor Boyce Clare. And, you know, a lot of this has been the same, right? We've been wrestling with some of the same questions as we've been going through Job. But, you know, that's what life is like, too. We're constantly having to reface the same things over and over again. And so here we are, a passage that reflects this ethic of loving one's neighbor, including our enemies, practicing hospitality. But at the same time, Job says, I've done all those things. So what happens when, well, you do the right things, or you feel like you're living the right way, at least compared to the other guy, and things just don't go the way you really want them to? Is that God punishing you? And I think we've made it pretty clear over the past 30 episodes that no, that's not how it is. Brother, I think we got you back on the line.
Yes,
we lost
yes,
you.
I am.
Well, I'm glad to have you back here for the last few minutes.
Absolutely. You know, I always like a play about Luther, where Luther is calling out to God. I mean, Luther had his trials and tribulations with his physical or his maladies that he had, and he says to God, "Are you dead? No, you can't die. You can only hide yourself, can't you?" And surely, you know, the Lord maybe hides himself from us just in order to test our faith and to strengthen our faith. And we have his precious word, of course, to show us maybe the trials and tribulations of someone like Job to encourage us that we're not the only one out there that may be thinking that we're getting a bad shake in life.
That's right. But at the end, especially as you come back tomorrow, folks, or Monday, I should say, and we get into the, to God's response, or at least the beginning of that, we're going to find that we have every reason in the world to trust God. And really no reasons at all to be able to question him. Not that he doesn't want us to bring our complaints to him, as we've seen with Job, but I have no complaints with my guest today, so I'm very grateful you were on. So thank you, brother, the Reverend David Boyce Clare, senior pastor over at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. We were trying a little different connection method today. Had a couple hiccups, but it wasn't too bad. Thank you, brother, so much for being on the program.
And it's such a overwhelming joy to be able to be on the air with you and study his word with the people that are listening.
Yeah, I'm telling you, me too. It's the highlight of my day. I get to learn from pastors like you. And yeah, absolutely. I get all these great questions from listeners too. So, hey, if you have a question or comment about today's show, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Otherwise, friends, come back on Monday. We're going to keep on going. We're going to see the beginning of God's response. We are going to see if Job gets any answers, or at least the answers that he wants. Spoiler alert, he doesn't, but we do learn a lot about ourselves, about God, and most of all, about the faith and salvation that we receive freely through Christ. What a good day it is. Friends, until tomorrow or till Monday, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word. Thank you.
Thank you.